Good morning, everyone. My name is Walter, and I'm the Young Adults Minister here at South Lansing Christian Church, and I want to welcome you to our church today. If you have a moment, you can check in on your social media of choice, and we also have an app in the Google Play Store and in the Apple iTunes Store that you can download and follow along with our sermon notes this morning. So we were sitting in a staff meeting this week, and we were planning out what 2018 looks like. And I realized, it hit me that I'm going on having been here 3 years, which doesn't necessarily sound like a whole lot of time, but so much has happened in my life in the past 3 years. 3 years ago, one of my children did not exist, and now she's here. And so I was thinking about what I do and just how awesome of a year it has been in student ministry and in young adult ministry and how God has blessed us. And one of the things that stuck out in my mind was just a couple weeks ago, we had our kickoff for high schoolers for the fall. And so we set up everything outside. We set up a canopy and inflatables and food in the fire. And we had this four-way jousting. It was an inflatable where you stood on a peg and you let kids just smack you in the face for a while. And there was a moment when I found myself irrationally angry at one of our other staffers who had just hit me so hard in the head. Anyways, it was a really, really good time. And so I was in the middle of jousting three students, and up walk a couple of our volunteer staffers, and they say to me, "Walter, did you know that a couple of our students are planning to drag race their cars in the parking lot? Is that okay with you?" And I was like, no, and then I get hit in the face. Anyways, I found out over the last 3 years that my job seems to be in some places, or in some ways, professional dream crusher, right? I'm going to not let students drag race their cars in the parking lot. So I brought along a picture of my family this morning. This is my wife. We've been married for 12 years. And my kids, Genesis, she's our youngest. She's the terror of our family. She's kind of known as the force of destruction that walks through our house on a regular basis. Adelaide is in first grade, and Simeon is a preschooler now. And so when I look at my family, and when I think about where I have come from, like the family that I grew up in was a little bit different than my family. And so I'm the product of two families that kind of merged together when I was in middle school in not necessarily a clean, easy way, but we merged together and we became a family. And so my mom was from a family of Dutch dairy farmers, and her family farm is still operated to this day by my aunt and uncle, who just this spring won the Michigan Milk Producers Award for highest quality milk produced in Michigan, and that means something to me. This is the family farm there that they still run, and when I was, before I turned two, my mom left my biological father, and she moved back to the farm. And so I spent my childhood growing up on this farm. I got my first job shoveling freestalls when I was in second grade for my uncle, and it was a good childhood. It was a good place to be. And then when I was moving into middle school, the summer between my fifth grade year and my sixth grade year, my mom met my stepdad, and they were married. And so this is a picture of our family on the day that they were married. And so it was my mom and my sister, who's the youngest there, and I, sweet bowl cut, by the way, I had at that moment. And we suddenly got four siblings. And so then my stepdad and my mom tried to forge a family out of this. And when I think about my childhood, it's not very much like what my current children, what my personal children are experiencing, but it wasn't necessarily terrible. At the same time, it wasn't always really great. And when I think about my childhood, it wasn't the worst, but I could have ended up completely differently. Because my biological father, the guy that my mom was married to for a couple years, was a total scumbag. The only memory I have of this guy is not necessarily even a memory, but it's like a memory of a memory. He was an alcoholic, and he was physically abusive. And the only thing I can even recollect about him is just this instance of him assaulting my mother. And so when I think about how I could have turned out and about the path that I would have been on if I would have continued to be part of his family, I wouldn't have been up here this morning talking to you all about how faithful our God is. There's one thing that I know when I look at my family history, and that is that God's story has transformed my story. And that because of God working through my stepdad and my mom trying to make a life and raise us up as Christians, as followers of Jesus, that my story is much, much different than it would have been. You know, there's a lot of family overtones in the book of Ruth, and we've been talking about this for the last 4 weeks with Frank and Wally and Josh and I all getting to take a crack at a chapter. And so we're in the midst of this story, and you probably know it by now, but to catch you up to speed, Naomi and her husband and their two sons moved away from their land. They were fleeing a famine. And Naomi and Elimelech, her husband, were probably well-to-do, and they took off and they went to the land of Moab. And then when they got to the land of Moab, tragedy kind of struck. And so Elimelech passed away, and Naomi's two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, married, and then they passed away. And so here you have Naomi in a foreign land, and she's fairly destitute. She's lost all of her family except for her two daughter-in-laws. And she hears that a famine has been lifted, and so she decides to move back to her hometown, to the town of Bethlehem in the land of Israel. And you see at this moment that she says to her two daughters-in-law, stay here, marry, and start a family with other people because I've got nothing for you. In fact, she changes her name to mean bitterness. And in this situation, you see Ruth, her daughter-in-law, the Moabite woman, she chooses to go with Naomi. She chooses to stick with Naomi, and she displays this incredible covenantal loyalty and faithfulness that doesn't necessarily make a whole lot of sense, but she's going to go anyways. And so she sticks with Naomi, and so Ruth moves from her home country, from the land of Moab, and she moves into the land of Israel to live with Naomi in Bethlehem. And she is suddenly a foreigner in a foreign land. And so Ruth and Naomi are trying to find a way to make a living, and Naomi sends Ruth out during the barley harvest to go harvest some grain so that they can eke out a living. And Ruth finds herself in the field of this man named Boaz. And Boaz is a guy who had the legal right in Israel to marry Naomi and to take stewardship of the family property, of all the property that Naomi would have owned, and then to raise up an heir that would eventually take over that property. And so this was Boaz. So as it happened, Ruth ended up in Boaz's field, and she was gleaning. And so then Naomi and Ruth and Boaz hatched this plot. And things get a little bit weird in chapter 3, and Josh talked about that last week. But they hatch this plot wherein Ruth and Boaz are going to marry each other, and then they're going to raise up an heir, and Boaz is going to take stewardship over the family property until the heir gets old enough to take ownership. And that way, Naomi and Elimelech's line would not disappear out of the land of Israel, out of the nation of Israel, and their property would continue to be passed on down to their descendants. There was only one problem with this, and this is the cliffhanger in chapter 3. In chapter 3, it ends with the realization that although Boaz has the legal right to redeem this land, there's somebody who has a legal right before him. He's first in line. He's this other man. He's known as the kinsman redeemer. And he has the opportunity to take the land before Boaz does. And he has the opportunity to marry Naomi before Boaz does. And so there's a little bit of a cliffhanger. What's going to happen? And at the end of chapter 3 in verse 18, Naomi says this to her daughter-in-law Ruth. She says, just be patient, my daughter, until we hear what happens. The man won't rest until he has settled things today. I have to believe that there was a little bit of fear and a little bit of anxiety in the situation, not only because there was another kinsman redeemer, but because Boaz and Ruth were planning to get married. And Ruth was this foreigner, and not only was she a foreigner in the nation of Israel, but she came from the Moabites, who were historically enemies of God's people. When the people of Israel were wandering around the wilderness, when they were wandering for 40 years in the desert, The land of Moab was so afraid of them and so angry at them that they hired a false prophet to come down and curse them. And it's this awesome story in Numbers of this guy named Balaam and a talking donkey. And you should look it up and you should read it because it's incredible. But God was so angry and so upset about this that he wrote in Deuteronomy, he had Moses write, that no Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord's people. Basically, no Moabite can worship with God's people in the tabernacle or the temple because they're the enemies of God's people. And there's just bad blood between these. And because of the way that God had set his people up to be a light to the nations, they weren't necessarily encouraged to marry people who were not Israelites. And so Ruth, because of her history and because of her past, had all of these things that separated her from being part of God's people and being connected to God's story. And I think because of that, that the book of Ruth has a lot to say to us to me and to you today. Because if we're honest with ourselves, there have been things in our past, there have been mistakes that we've made that we let separate us from God's story and from God's people. Whether it's our history and we think, yeah, God could never use someone like me, or we say to ourselves, but you don't really know what I've done, or it's students all the time. I talk to students and I say, hey, look at the community and the just the love that you feel at Modified. Look at the how much you've grown here. Don't you want your friends to experience that as well? And they'll say, well, you don't know my friends. I don't think you'd want my friends to come to church. I see this. I had a student named, we're going to call him Alex, and it was a while back. And Alex was this awesome story of a student who started coming to youth group, and he got more and more plugged in. And then he started showing up on Sunday mornings for church and worshiping with the greater community of God's people. And eventually Alex made this step to choose to be baptized, to make Jesus Christ Lord of his life, and to start a new life. And we were so excited for Alex. And we were so excited for about 3 weeks until Alex just ghosted us. Suddenly, Alex was completely gone. He was baptized. 3 weeks later, we had no way of getting a hold of him. This was in a place where you would see people around town often, and we just didn't see Alex anymore. He didn't show up on Sunday mornings. He didn't show up to youth group. He was unreachable by text and by phone. And I found out later that Alex had recently started dating a new girlfriend, and Alex and his girlfriend started sleeping together about the time that he was being baptized and he was becoming part of God's people. And there's this term for when you know the right thing to do and then you do the opposite. And it's this term called cognitive dissonance. It's this feeling like you're being pulled in two different directions. And Alex was being pulled in two different directions because he knew the right thing to do and he was doing the opposite. And because of that, he let that drive a wedge between him and God's people. And I think if we're honest with ourselves in this room, that we have been there. We've experienced that cognitive dissonance of doing something that we know is wrong, that we know breaks God's law, and then feeling that disconnect. It's kind of like feeling like God is suddenly a little bit harder to reach than he was before. And over time, as we let that go, we start disassociating ourselves from God's people. And eventually, we might even start doubting the existence of God himself. And so because of those emotions, which I've felt, and I'm sure the experiences that you have, I think this final chapter of Ruth has a lot of powerful things to say to us today. Because it has a lot to say about Ruth, how she wasn't good enough, but then that didn't necessarily matter. And I think that you'll find as we read through today that what you've done matters a whole lot less than what God thinks about you. That our past matters a whole lot less than who God is. So let's jump into Ruth chapter 4 today. And disclaimer, real quick disclaimer, Ruth is meant to be read and listened to as an entire book. And so it takes like 15 minutes to read through it real quick or to listen to it. And so we've been throwing a lot of scripture at you recently. But we're going to do the same thing today because you're all, capable adults, and you can stand to read through a chapter of the book of Ruth together. So we're going to read this. We're starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. And remember, there was this cliffhanger where Ruth and Naomi weren't sure what was going to happen. So starting in verse 1, Boaz went to the town gate and he took a seat there. Just then the family redeemer he had mentioned came by. So Boaz called out to him, "Come over here and sit down, friend. I want to talk to you." So they sat down together. Then Boaz called 10 leaders from the town and asked them to sit as witnesses. And Boaz said to the family redeemer, "You know Naomi, who came back from Moab. She is selling the land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should speak to you about it so that you can redeem it if you wish. If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of these witnesses. But if you don't want it, let me know right away because I am next in line to redeem it after you." The man replied, "All right, I'll redeem it." So sometimes when we read the Bible, we just kind of like read things and just assume, you know, that's the way it was and that's the way it had to be. But when I was reading this section and thinking about Boaz and how he talked to the kinsman redeemer, I have to believe that he was being a little bit clever in how he was releasing information. And what I mean by that is, remember, Boaz was planning on marrying Ruth, but there's no mention of Ruth in this section when Boaz talks to that kinsman redeemer. And so instead of that, Boaz says, hey, there's this land and there's this widow, Naomi, and you have the right to acquire the land and to marry Naomi. And the kinsman redeemer says, yes. And it kind of reminds me of the way that my kids talk to me sometimes, which is really, really frustrating. So at our household, screen time is this like overarching, all-encompassing thing that means like time that you can spend watching cartoons, time that you can spend playing video games, and time that you can spend like on mom or dad's phone. And screen time is pretty rationed. It's limited. We shoot for like a half an hour to 45 minutes all together in our household every day for our kids. We don't always hit that mark, but our kids kind of get anxious about it, and so they're always trying to do things to barter screen time. And my daughter is the worst. Well, that's my son also is kind of bad at this too, but my daughter is the worst in the way that she asks, because she'll come up to us and she will choose to like withhold how much screen time that they've had, or she'll choose to come up to us and like be real pathetic, as if like the whiny Adelaide will make us like bend our hearts to love her more and graciously deem her worthy of getting more screen time. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But the worst thing is she has this habit of coming up to us and not completing her sentences when she really wants something. And so she'll come up and she'll be like, but Dad, and it'll stop there. And it just like hangs on and it goes on forever. Like, but Mom, can, and it always starts with like a but, like, but Mom, can, and it stops. And the other day, Jamie was just, she had it and she was like, Adelaide, just spit it out. It's kind of this idea that if Adelaide doesn't say the whole thing, the whole request, she won't hear the no. Well, it seems like Boaz is kind of doing some kind of like withholding information, not wanting to let the other guy know what's going on here, because he says, yeah. And then Boaz lets him have it. And so in verse 5, Boaz told him, of course, your purchase from the land of the land from Naomi also requires that you marry Ruth, the Moabite widow. That way she can have children who will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family. Then I can't redeem it, the family redeemer replied, because this might endanger my own estate. You redeem the land. I cannot do it. By the way, there's a Moabite, a foreigner, and if you redeem the land, if you take stewardship of this land, then you have to marry her. And when I read this, you notice this kinsman redeemer, he's like, no way, I don't want to do this. And he contrasts pretty sharply with Boaz, who's looking out for Ruth and Naomi. But I was trying to figure out what's going on here, because when it was just Naomi and the land, the guy was like, yeah, I'll take it. But when it was Ruth and Naomi and the land, he suddenly backs out. And if you put yourself in his shoes and then you turn off all of your feelings, and you make yourself really cold and calculating, this is what might have been going through your head. Well, if I'm the kinsman redeemer and I marry Naomi, she's pretty old, and she's probably in poor health. She experienced famine, and she just came back to town. She's probably not going to live that long. I'm going to get this land to take care of, and because Naomi is so old, she's probably not going to have another child, and so there will be no heirs that get in the way of my inheritance. And so I'm just going to get to acquire some land, take care of this old widow for a while, and just be done with it. And it's like a real significant return on investment. But as soon as you throw in Ruth into the equation, then you've got, well, Ruth is younger, and she's going to be around for a long time, so I'm going to have to feed her, as well as Naomi. And she's going to be around for long enough that she's going to have not just one child, but probably God is going to bless her with multiple, the first of whom is going to inherit the family property, so I'll only steward it for a small period of time. And then the next are going to become my children, and they're going to be part of my children's inheritance and dilute that further. And if you think about it, you can see probably what might have been going through this guy's mind, which doesn't in any way make it okay. And it means that this guy contrasts starkly with who Boaz is, and how Boaz was looking out for the family and looking out for Ruth and Naomi. And consequently, you see in the book of Ruth and in the Bible, this man is unnamed, and it's kind of like this silent judgment on this guy. He's not named in Scripture. He contrasts starkly. He's just doesn't seem to be a nice guy. So continuing on to verses 7 and 8, now in those days it was the custom in the land of Israel for anyone transferring a right of purchase to remove his sandal and hand it to the other party. This publicly validated the transaction. So the other family redeemer drew off his sandal as he said to Boaz, "You buy the land." Weird sandal customs that I don't necessarily know what's going on there. It's some kind of their legal system. So we'll continue on. Verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and to the crowd standing around, "You are witnesses that today I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. And with the land I have acquired Ruth, the Moabite widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. That way she can have a son to carry on the family name of her dead husband and to inherit the family property here in his hometown. You are all witnesses today." By this marriage of Ruth and Boaz, not only were Ruth and Naomi going to be on a little bit firmer financial footing and be able to be taken care of, but Naomi and Elimelech's line, their family line, would continue on in Israel, and the name of their family would continue on in Israel, and that was a huge deal. Then in verse 11, then the elders and all of the people standing by the gate replied, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, from whom the nation of Israel descended. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." And this is a huge, huge deal, because the people are looking at Ruth, a foreigner, a Moabite, who's not part of God's people, and they're saying, "Look, she's coming into your home, and she's marrying you, and we want to see her become like Rachel and Leah, the founding mothers of the Israelite people." She's being equated with some of the people who were the highest standards for women in the Israelites' mind. And then verse 12, "And may the Lord give you descendants by this young woman who will be like those of our ancestor Perez, the son of Tamar and Judah." And Judah again, Tamar and Judah. And Tamar again was the founding mother of one of the most important tribes in Israel, the tribe of Judah. And so you have the people of God suddenly welcoming Ruth, this outsider, this foreigner, this outcast, into their midst. Regardless of who she was a Moabite woman, she was supposed to be excluded from God's people, and suddenly she's brought in. And it gets even cooler in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth into his home, and she became his wife. When he slept with her, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman of the town said to Naomi, "Praise the Lord who has now provided a redeemer for your family. May this child be famous in Israel." Verse 13 says, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant. You know, this is only the second of two direct actions by God in the book of Ruth. The first is in chapter 1, when God brings about the end of the famine in the land of Israel. And the second is here, when not only do the people recognize that Ruth is now part of God's people, but you see that God himself is putting his seal of approval on this marriage. He's saying that Ruth is now part of my people. And the family name of Elimelech and Naomi will continue on through her. Verse 15 goes on, "May he restore your youth and care for you in your old age, for he is a son of your daughter-in-law who loves you and has been better to you than 7 sons." Naomi took the baby and cuddled him to her breast, and she cared for him as if he were her own. The neighbor woman said, "Now at last Naomi has a son again," and they named him Obed. He's the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. Not only did God bless Ruth and Boaz's marriage, not only did they have a son, but that son became the grandfather of David, who was this king that was like no other in Israel. And he was the epitome of the monarchy in Israel, as far as the Bible talks about him being a man after God's own heart, a man who was not only the king, but also led the people of Israel to worship God and to follow God wholeheartedly. And so Ruth suddenly gets to be part of this story that's incredible. And then this is all summed up in the end in verse 18 through 22. And I've got a confession to make, because this is a genealogy, and I don't really like genealogies in the Bible. And that might not be an okay thing to say from stage this morning, but it's what I feel. And so I find myself, when I'm reading my Bible, doing this Bible, like, year-long Bible reading plan, and I get to the genealogy in, like, Genesis or Matthew, and I kind of skim them. I know it's bad. I repent. I'm sorry. So because of that, we get to read the genealogy together today. And I believe that it has significance for us. So this is in verse 18. This is the genealogical record of their ancestor Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz. We recognize him. Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. This genealogy, this record, and even the story of Ruth in its entirety is significant because for King David, having Ruth, a Moabite, a foreigner, the enemy of God's people in your family tree, in your history, was really a knock against his legitimacy as part of the king ascending to the throne, ascending to the monarchy. Having Ruth in his family line was going to be a detriment. It's kind of a liability. It's one of those skeletons hiding in the closet. And if you keep tracing on David's family line, you eventually get to Jesus in the New Testament, and the genealogy in Matthew lists Ruth again. And for the people on Jesus' day, looking for a Messiah, looking for the king, the one who was to come, having Ruth in Jesus' family tree and in his line would have been a knock against him. And for that matter, there are four women in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew. And they're Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And of those four women, each one, rightly or wrongly, was suspected of some kind of illicit sexual misconduct. And yet they're all here in Jesus' family line. And for them, for Jesus having them in his story would have been definitely a detriment. It would have been seen as something that delegitimized who he was. But for each of those women, having Jesus in their family tree completely changed their story. And I think that can be the same for us. Like, you might have some skeletons in your closet. You might have a past that has mistakes. You might have a history that kind of separates you from God and his people. But if you have Jesus in your story, that changes everything. And so when I look at the book of Ruth and I try to think about what does it all mean, over and over and over again, we come back to every week this idea of God working behind the scenes, this idea of the hidden hand of God working behind the scenes. And so we've got to know these characters, Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, who are incredible examples of kingdom ideals, but yet behind all of their actions is God working behind the scenes. So in Ruth 2, verse 3, you've got Ruth ending up in Boaz's field. And Boaz was the guy that was, he could redeem them. He could give them a future and a hope. And it says there, probably in your Bible, it says, as it happened. The Hebrew is actually as chanced. It's like this idea that, oh, by a stroke of luck, Ruth ended up in Boaz's field. But we all know that luck had nothing to do with this situation at all, and that God was working behind the scenes. And then later on in Ruth chapter 3, verses 4 and 14, we've got that weird occurrence, that the event that happened at the threshing floor between Ruth and Boaz. And Boaz had too much party drink, as Josh shared last week. And he had to be a little disoriented. And then he wakes up in the middle of the night, and there's this woman laying at his feet. And she is not only a young woman, but she's vulnerable. And she's an outcast, and it's the middle of the night, and you have to see some of God's hand working in the reaction that Boaz has to this situation. And then here in chapter 4, you have Boaz go to the town gate, and just then, or as chanced by a stroke of luck, but we know again, God is working behind the scenes, just then, the other kinsman redeemer, the other family redeemer walks by. And so over and over and over again, we see in this episode that God is working behind the scenes to accomplish his purposes, to bring Ruth back into his family, to give a future and property and hope to the family of Naomi and Elimelech, and to ultimately bring Jesus Christ in the world. And that's why, because of this episode in God's history, I really believe that no matter your history, no matter what you've done, no matter the mistakes that you've made, God's adopting you into his people, his grafting you into his family tree, just like he adopted Ruth into his family tree. That matters so much more. His making you a part of his story is the only thing that ultimately defines you. It's what ultimately defined Ruth and her legacy. And I believe that God's story, the story that includes Ruth, God's story has the power to transform your story and to transform my story. And so there's a ton of good news here. There's the good news that no matter what you've done, God accepts you. But honestly, the good news of Ruth starts with some bad news, because Ruth was in no way good enough to join God's people. Ruth was a foreigner. There was a command in Deuteronomy to exclude her from the assembly of God's people. Ruth was in no way good enough. And newsflash for you, you're not good enough to join God's people either. Nothing that you or I have done up to this point or will ever do qualifies us, makes us good enough to join God's people. C.S. Lewis writes, he's a famous Christian author, and he writes that the gospel, the good news, initially starts with bad news, because it tells us that we're all screwed up. We're all sinners. But then the good news is that that doesn't matter, because Jesus came. God reached out, and he chose to reconcile us with him. And so this morning, we really want you to know that you're not good enough, but Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, while you and I weren't good enough, Jesus Christ died for us. And we really see this happening over and over and over again in Scripture. We have tax collectors that become disciples. We have a man named Paul who was persecuting and murdering God's people, and he becomes an incredible missionary that spreads the gospel around the entire known world. We have God send his prophet to a city in the Old Testament that was known for their wickedness throughout the world at that point. And because that city repents, we have God sparing them. We have Jesus showing up, and a woman who was caught in the act of adultery is thrown at his feet, and he chooses to not condemn her to death. That's what our God is like. Our God is a God who loves his people and who wants to reconcile the world and you and I with him. And so this morning, we're encouraging you to become part of God's story. And so if you're somebody who has never taken that step, never chosen to be baptized, never chosen to die to your sins, to be buried with Christ, and to be resurrected in new life, there's a baptistry up here, which I'm sure is really, really cold. But that's okay, because we baptized a student earlier this summer, and it was really cold in there, and he survived. And it was okay. If you have never taken that step to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, what's stopping you from becoming part of God's people? Today could be the day. Or maybe for you, you're somebody who has taken that step and you joined with God's people and you've become part of his story, but then circumstances have changed and mistakes have been made and you're feeling disconnected and you're not necessarily sure why you show up here anymore. You're feeling like it's hard to communicate with God, hard to know if he even exists. Maybe today is a day when you reach out to somebody next to you and you say, hey, bring me along. Help me know what it's like to be part of God's community and God's people. Jamie and I have been part of a few small groups over the years, and I'll tell you, from my perspective, the times when I felt closest to God's community and closest to my fellow believers has been in the context of a small group. And so if you've been feeling disconnected from God's people, reach out. Turn to somebody by you, look around this room, and find somebody who you think could help you take that next step and say, hey, can we go out to lunch? Can we go out to coffee? Do you have room in your small group? Get plugged in somewhere in our church. And maybe neither of those categories of people are you. Maybe you're somebody for whom God is really close. You guys are walking along together well, and you're definitely part of God's story. Maybe you're somebody who's plugged into a small group and who's serving at your church. Well, if that's you, then turn to somebody around you and look around. Not everybody in this room is doing okay this morning. Not everybody feels like they're part of God's story. Who's somebody that you can bring along, that you can invite out, that you can invite to your small group? You know, Josh, I was talking to him this week, and that guy has been blessed with an incredible gift of communication and an incredible curse of puns. And I can say that because he's on vacation today and he's not here. But Josh was saying, you know what? You're either a Boaz or you're a Ruth. And so either you're somebody who's helping others come into God's story, or you're somebody who needs to be brought into God's story. You're either a Boaz or a Ruth. So who are you today? Are you a Boaz or are you a Ruth? When I think about my stepdad, who brought us into his family and let me become a literal red-headed stepchild in his family, I look at that guy and I think, that guy, my stepfather Jim, who really is my father figure, he was a Boaz to me. He was a guy through whom God transformed my story. And so that's what we want for you today. You're either a Ruth or a Boaz. So in a moment, we're going to have a chance to respond together to God's story. And one of the things that we do is while we sing, we come up and we take communion. And communion is this remembering that somebody died for you and me. Jesus Christ died so that you and I can live. And so the juice reminds us of Jesus' blood shed for us, and the bread reminds us that his body was broken for us. And we encourage you to come up as we sing in the next couple songs with your small group, with your family, and remember Jesus' sacrifice this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll respond to God in worship. Father, it's so good to be part of your story. It's so good to be encouraged by the story of Ruth and how you have concern for the oppressed and the poor, the widows, the orphans. God, you are at work actively desiring to redeem people and to bring them into your story. And so, Father, I pray for those of us in this room this morning that we can experience the power of having our stories transformed by you. And that ultimately, God, as you work through Ruth and Boaz to bring Jesus into the world, that we would get that chance to know Jesus and to know the power of the resurrection through him. And so, Father, this morning I pray, if there are those of us in this room who need to make that next step and need to make Jesus the Lord of our life, then, God, I pray that we would be bold and make that step this morning. And I pray that if there are those of us who need to be a Boaz and bring people into closer community with you, that you would prompt us and that you would work through us. And ultimately, God, I pray that you would be glorified here among us today as we worship. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.